Take your copy of God's Word and turn back to John chapter 7, 7th chapter of John's Gospel. You might have held your place there from earlier. If not, turn back to John 7. If you need to borrow a Bible, we want you to have an open Bible with you as the sermon is preached. So please take a Bible from back of a seat close by. You can borrow that for the service, but if you need a Bible to take home with you, please don't take the one in the back of the seat. Just put it back. But we have plenty of Bibles right on the shelf, right back here. You can take as many of those as you want and give them away. Read them. Read them with somebody that's here with you today. John chapter 7. And of course, he begins by saying after this, and it's just a way to say after the events that we've spent the last several weeks in John chapter 6. So after this, he went about, it's Jesus, went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brother said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may also see the works that you're doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly." You hear that? If he seeks to be known openly. No one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. And then John adds a little detail. For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its deeds are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to the feast because my time has not yet fully come." Now, after saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not openly, but in secret. The Jews were looking for him at the feast, asking, "Where is he?" Or the Greek here is a little more emphatic. It's, "Where is that man? Where is that man?" And there was much muttering about him among the people, while some said, "He is a good man." Others said, "No, he is deceiving the people. He is leading the people astray," yours might say. Yet, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. This is the word of God. Lord, speak. Through your word, accompanied by your spirit, thank you for showing us in this passage how committed, perfectly submitted and committed your Son, our Lord, our Savior, was to his mission. And thank you for the purity of his motives, for they stand in such stark contrast to the mission and motives of the world. And if we're honest, far too often, our mission and motives look too much like the world and not enough like the Savior's. So forgive us, sanctify us, make us more like Christ today, and give grace to hearers that they might repent and believe the good news that Jesus alone can save sinners. And all God's people said, amen. We've all heard and used the expression, "There's a first time for everything." But I wonder how often we think about the fact that there's also a last time for everything. Now, to be sure, we don't always know when we're doing something for the last time or when we're experiencing something for the last time. Right? There's a good reason that the Word of God in the wisdom book, Proverbs, says, "Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for you know not what a day may bring." Because life here below is so uncertain and full of frailty, friends, listen, this may be the very last time you ever gather in a church. This may be the last time you ever hear the Word of God preached and proclaimed. This may be the last invitation you ever get to come to Jesus for forgiveness of sins and a right standing with God Almighty. This could be your last day. Entire families went to bed a few weeks ago in eastern Kentucky, and they were swept away in a moment into eternity. Boast not thyself of tomorrow. Today, Brother Sean read as he led worship today. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. And so right off the bat, I urge upon you the necessity of repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ right now, this day, because this may be a last thing for you. There's a last time for everything. Sometimes in the kind providence of God, we do know, or we have at least a great deal of certainty that we are actually doing or experiencing something for the very last time. I was visiting recently with one of our high school seniors. He plays football, and I was recalling to him my final high school football game. I remember it like it was yesterday. I knelt down on the home field after the game was over, right in the middle of the field. And there was a flood of emotion. I didn't cry because my dad told me, "You don't cry over games, son." So I didn't do that. I was raised a little better. But it was emotional. I remember the last day I ever wore my Marine Corps uniform to work. I remember it like it was yesterday. And since then, it's been a real bummer to have to try to figure out what to wear every day, by the way. There is a real beauty to the simplicity of that military lifestyle. Like, just this is what you're wearing every single day unless you have a party, and then you get to dress up in your really cool stuff. But I remember that day, my last day, that I ever went to work in Marine Corps utility uniform. I have walked my oldest daughter down an aisle, and I have handed over provisional and protective custody, headship, to a young man, and a fine young man. By God's grace, he's turned out to be. But I tell you, last things are emotional. They really can stir us inside. I remember my last moments with my dad here on earth. Last things. There's a last time for everything in this life. And when you're leaving something behind permanently and you realize things will never be the same again, it does something to us, doesn't it? Rightly so. Now, if we can get it, imagine how heightened this must have been for the sinless, perfect Son of God. God in human flesh, the perfect God-man. Listen, he was never caught off guard by anything. His every thought, his every decision, his every step is only at the will of his Father in heaven. That's what our passage is emphasizing today. His time in Galilee, his ministry in his hometown area of Galilee is coming to an end. He will never go that way again. And he is making, or he's about to make, his final ascent into Jerusalem, Judea. John is reminding us in these 13 verses that Jesus has a unique mission and a unique motive. His unique mission and motives demand a response from everyone. That's the big idea. That's the point being driven home. Jesus' unique mission and motives demand a response from everyone. John teaches us this by way of contrast. He shows us the stark contrast between the mission and motives of the world and the mission and motives of the Son of God, the Savior, Jesus Christ. So let me first urge upon you the necessity to abhor the mission and motives of the world. Abhor the mission and motives of the world. Jesus says, the world hates me. His brothers bring up the world, ironically enough. We'll speak more of these things in moments ahead. The world here includes three categories of people in our passage. The Jews, Jesus' brothers, and the crowd. Now, when John uses the phrase the Jews, more often than not, he's speaking of the religious establishment, the religious leadership of the Jews, particularly as they were in Judea and the Jerusalem area, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. In fact, if you just fast forward a little bit and look at verse 32 of John 7, he's going to start to tell you who these ones who hate Jesus are. Verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Verse 45, the officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why did you not bring him? And so we see the Jews representing the religious leadership of the Jewish people at the time. And what is their mission? What are their motives? Murder and murderess. They were seeking, verse 1 tells us, to kill Jesus. Their mission is to kill him. Their motives are murderous. Now keep in mind, we're coming out of John chapter 6, which details Jesus' ministry in Galilee, and that chapter began with the Passover feast, if you remember. If you don't, you can just go back early verses of chapter 6. So there's a Passover. Jesus is in Galilee. We can now surmise, because now we're at the Feast of Booths, and that's about 7 months after the Passover. So Jesus' Galilean ministry lasted probably somewhere in the neighborhood of a year. The synoptics, I haven't used that word in a while, so let me remind you what that means. That means the other gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're called the synoptic gospels. They heavily emphasize in their writings this year of Galilean ministry. But aren't you glad we get this full-orbed picture of Jesus' ministry here on earth, because John focuses the vast majority of his material in his gospel on Jesus' Judean ministry, or his ministry in Judea and particularly in Jerusalem. It's hard to imagine, because so much material is devoted to it, that it will take me many months to preach our way to the crucifixion in John's gospel, but really, from John 7 onwards, just a few months worth of time. And so that's kind of setting the context for you. I want you to go back to John 5. In John 5, this was the last time Jesus was in Jerusalem and in Judea. And I want you to recall the religious leadership's reaction, response to Jesus' teaching then. In John 5:18, Jesus has healed a man on the Sabbath. It's caused a controversy, as it always did. And then he begins calling God his Father, saying, I have the same prerogative to work on the Sabbath as my Father. I'm Lord of the Sabbath, essentially, is what he's saying. And in verse 18 of John 5, it says, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to what? Kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now, almost a year later, Jesus is going back to Jerusalem, and John tells us they still had murderous motives. They have blood in their eyes now. That anger towards Jesus and that bitterness has taken root, and they have been seething about him for a full year now, and they want Jesus dead. If you look at verse 25 of chapter 7, some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? So this is well known. The religious leaders' hatred, their murderous motives toward Jesus. Jesus in verses 19 and 20 even says, why do you seek to kill me? The funny thing is, we'll get to that in a few weeks, but funny thing is they deny it. And then just a few verses later, they say they know that they want to kill him. It's well known. There's a price on his head. The motives of this segment of the world are murderous. What about Jesus' brothers? What do we think about their mission and motives? Well, I want to say that their mission and their motives are spurious. Maybe murderous at worst, but I want to give them a little benefit of the doubt and say spurious at best. They're questionable, hard to figure out. These are, of course, half-siblings of Jesus, right? We all understand Jesus had no real biological full siblings. Why? Because his father is God. He has no human father. But he does have half-siblings, contrary to what popes and Roman Catholic councils have said. The scripture is very, very clear about this. He has half-brothers and sisters. And what are they urging Jesus to do? Go make a big show of yourself. I think, hear a tone of mocking as I read their words. Leave here. Go to Judea. Why do they want him to make such a big show of himself? Well, maybe they feel sorry for Jesus because so many disciples have just left him. You remember John 6, verse 66? After this, many of disciples turned back. They no longer walked with him. He's more or less left with the 12, one of whom is a devil. So maybe they feel a little bit of pity for him. Like, man, you better get your act together, Jesus. Like, you got no disciples. I know that some people in Judea and Jerusalem, maybe they're thinking, still say they're your disciples. Go show them your magic, so to speak. Shore things up here. Maybe that's what they're thinking. More likely, however, they realize that, hey, Jesus is claiming to be Messiah and he's doing messianic things. And in the Jewish way of thinking, there could never be a Messiah who did not win over Judea and Jerusalem. I mean, how are you going to rule the world from the Temple Mount if you can't even win over the religious leaders in Jerusalem? As one commentator put it, anyone claiming to be the Messiah must demonstrate himself to be, quote, the master of Jerusalem and the temple. This city, the holy city of God, Zion, it's called, this temple, they were so critically central to Judaism that the Messiah surely must win over the religious establishment of the day and the crowds in Judea and Jerusalem. Maybe, just maybe, they too also know there's a growing price on Jesus' head and they're part of the sinister plot to get him killed. It is possible. Here's what we do know. John tells us their motives flow out of unbelief. For not even his brothers, he says, believed in him. Will you turn to Mark chapter 3? It took the resurrection of Jesus for his half-siblings to finally believe in him. And he visited at least one of those half-siblings personally in his glorified, resurrected bodily state. In Mark chapter 3, we read a little bit about his family's views of him, his brothers, his sisters. In Mark 3, verse 20, then, this is Jesus, he went home and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. Okay, so you want to know what Jesus' family thought about him? There you have it. He's crazy. He's cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs. Verse 31 of Mark chapter 3. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." So you can see the very strained relationship between Jesus and his half-siblings. Their motives are spurious. And finally, we see the motives, the mission of the crowd that's representing the world. And their motives are contemptuous. Verse 7, Jesus says, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me." Newsflash, that hasn't changed. The world hated Jesus then, and the world hates Jesus now. Such hatred is expressed, our passage teaches us, in both anemic responses to Jesus, he is a good man, and accusatory responses, he's a deceiver. Those both flow from hatred of Jesus, I'll have you know. The irony is thick here, isn't it? The brothers are urging Jesus to go show off himself to the world, that hates him. This is very ironic, isn't it? I think I hear the hiss of the serpent. Throw yourself off the temple. Make a big show of yourself to the world if you are who you say you are. But the world in John's gospel is condemned already, John 3:18, because of unbelief. The world in John's gospel hates the light. They love darkness more than the light, and they will not come to the light because it exposes their evil deeds. And this is precisely what Jesus says. "Because I testify about the world that it's wicked, that it's evil." And Jesus offers a stinging rebuke to his half-brothers. He lumps them in with the world. The world, he says, cannot. They are not able to hate you. Why not? Because the world has always, does now, and will continue to love its own. The world loves its own. And I got news for you, brothers, sisters, men, women, boys, and girls. No one ever gets saved from his or her sins without coming out of the world. Amen. You must come out from among them, the scripture says, and be ye separate. You want to be a blessed man? Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." And Jesus Christ is the only perfect Psalm 1 man there has ever been. If you would be his follower, you too must not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. You must come out of the world and repent, renounce the world's ways and the world's wisdom if you would be saved and become a follower, a forgiven follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. When God saves a sinner by grace, that sinner ceases to be of the world. You might still be in the world, but in no way can you live in such a way that people would say you are of this world. So how you doing with your lifestyle, those of you claiming to be saved? Would the world say you got more in common with them? You think more like them, you act more like them, you talk more like them, you entertain yourself more like them, you spend your time more like them, you spend your money more like them? Or would they say, I don't know, I can't figure this person out. Something different. Maybe they might say, by the grace of God, radically different. Odd, weird. The Bible says, peculiar, chosen, called out of the world to Christ. The world cannot hate you, Jesus says to his brothers. So we should abhor the mission and motives of the world. Why? Because the mission and motives of the world toward Jesus are murderous, spurious, and contemptuous. But oh, what a contrast. Polar opposites compared, contrasted with the mission and motives of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I urge upon you, secondly, today, to admire, yea, adore the mission and motives of Jesus Christ. Admire the mission, the motives. Adore the mission and motives of Jesus Christ. Let's review the mission and motives of Jesus Christ that he already taught the last time he was in the temple in Jerusalem in Judea. Back to John 5 we go. You've got to see this, because as we keep advancing in John 7, you're going to love what you see Jesus do. He just picks right back up where he left off last time he was in Jerusalem. It's like John Calvin got exiled from Geneva. You know the history of that. For I can't remember, but it was like a full year, maybe 3 years or so. And when he was invited back, the governments are weird and stuff like that, but they invited him back. Hey, we want you to come back. We're sorry. We got this wrong. And what did he do? He gets in the pulpit and he picks up his expository preaching at the very verse he left off of 3 or 4 years ago. That's what Jesus does. He's just following Jesus. In John 5, this is what Jesus taught the last time he was in Judea and Jerusalem. Verse 19. Remember, they want him dead now because he's claiming divinity. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these he will show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has everlasting life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out of those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Jesus' mission and motives are 100% unique. There has never been, nor shall there ever be, another one like Jesus Christ. His every move, his whole life incarnate, is to please his Father. And now in John 7, by this encounter with his half-brothers, we learn once again that the submission of Jesus Christ to the plans and the purposes of his heavenly Father is literally, listen to me, literally moment by moment. That is exactly what Jesus is signaling when he says, "My time has not yet come." You might be tempted, you might default to think he's speaking of his hour. He says that a lot in John. My hour, his hour not yet come. Different Greek word, aura. It's where we get our work hour. It does always in John refer to his crucifixion. That moment where he bears the wrath of God against the sins of his people. This Greek word is kairos. There's chronos, which is a long bit of time. Chronology, we get that from. Kairos is what is used here. And kairos is a specific point in time. It is a right time or an opportune time. You see, Jesus did not lie to his brothers. He said, my specific time to go to this feast has not yet come. This is not the right moment. This is not the opportune time. Why? Because Jesus, every moment, is lived in perfect righteous submission to the will and the ways of his Father, God Almighty. You have never met anyone like this Jesus. Jesus' righteous life is lived purely for the pleasure of God Almighty the Father. Not one nanosecond of Jesus' life on earth was ever lived outside of the will or the pleasure of God. Can you imagine such a thing? I know you can't. We're so far from it. We're just like Jesus' brothers. And he says, look, your time is always here. Same word. He's like, you can go up to the feast whenever you want. Anytime. It's good. And one moment's good as the next for you. But Jesus refuses to go up at any moment other than the moment ordained by God the Father. And he also, praise God, refuses to go up in the manner that his brothers urge him to. He will go neither at the moment. He doesn't move by their admonitions and their urgings and exhortations. No, he moves only at the impulse of his Father, and he goes only in the manner that his Father has ordained for him. The repetition of these Greek phrases, openly, in secret. You see that? I don't know why the ESV translates them different. Same phrases every time. Could be publicly, privately, openly, secret. What do they urge him to do? Go right now, right? Because we want to be your boss. And go in the way we think you should go. If you're going to make all these messianic claims, then go publicly, openly. But what does the text say Jesus did after his brothers had gone up? Verse 10. And he also went up, not openly, but in secret. He goes in exactly the opposite moment and opposite manner that his brothers so desired. The brothers can come and go as they please, you see, because they don't have a mission that is anywhere near like the mission of Jesus Christ. Do you understand? Nobody's eternal destiny rides on when his brothers or how his brothers go up to this feast. I'm not saying their lives don't matter. I'm not saying your life doesn't matter. But I'm saying compared to Jesus Christ, yeah, we're nothing. Nobody's eternal destiny hinges upon our, thank God, perfect submission to the moments and manners of God. But listen to me. If Jesus Christ, the Son of God, does anything, if he makes any move outside of the precise will, purpose, and plan of God the Father, he aborts his mission and abolishes the hope of salvation for the world. You don't know anybody who can carry this kind of burden other than Jesus Christ. There's only ever been one set of shoulders that could bear up under such a weight. Jesus Christ carries the sins of his people on his strong, sinless shoulders. Oh, hallelujah. I'm preaching to you good news. You have a Savior that is incomparably great. His submission, his righteousness, his sinlessness, his mission and motives are pure and perfect, so that when he goes up to Jerusalem, his going up is absolutely unlike anyone else's going up. This phrase, going up in John, is important to his theology. You go up. I'm not going up yet. But then he goes up. You remember, there's a last time for everything. And there's a first time for everything. Jesus is at just such a crossroads. In John, Jesus goes up now, his final time, to Jerusalem, where he will be lifted up, where he will go up on the cross. He'll die for the sins of sinners the world over. He'll be buried, but the third day he will go up out of the grave. He'll rise up and ascend out of the grave. And then, and only then, as he told his disciples in John 6:62, then he can ascend up, back up. He can go back up to where he was before. There's no one who goes up like Jesus. And it's his going up that saves our wretched souls. He will not, Jesus will not succumb to the temptation to obtain public accolades by the world's self-centered ways. No. Jesus is totally submissive to the Father's plan that his public praise comes only by way of his private pain. His mission is to gather sinners of the world, given to him by the Father, by giving himself up for them. And if he is not perfectly righteous and sinless, none of this is possible. We're all doomed and hopeless. So much more writing on this one little thing. You can read this passage, I've read it many times, and think, not much there. You just keep reading, you keep praying, you keep studying, you keep reading, you're like, boy, there's a lot there. If you don't have a sinless Savior, you don't have a Savior. Because God demands absolute holiness and righteousness. It's the only thing that will please him. And so I want to say to you now, finally, such a Savior, such a Jesus, his mission is so unique, his motives are so unique, that neutrality towards him is impossible. You cannot walk out of here hearing what I've proclaimed to you about this Jesus and say, I can take him or leave him. I'm just going to straddle the fence and stay neutral. No, our text tells us you will not maintain neutrality about Jesus. No one ever has, nor will they ever. You might, like his brothers, try to fit Jesus into your mold. That might be your response. I'm just going to fit Jesus into my mold. I want a Jesus that's like me. I want to bend Jesus to my will, and I want him to think like me and talk like me and act like me and do what I say. I want to be Lord. I want to be the boss of Jesus. You might try to fit Jesus into your box. But I tell you, that kind of Jesus can save no one. That kind of Jesus would need salvation himself. Now, you might pander to Jesus, like some in the crowd, and try to flatter him. Now, fit Jesus in my box. Or you might flatter Jesus. Well, he's a good man. I mean, that's what I say about my grandpa. He's a good man. I say that about my dad. I say that about many of you. That's a good man. That's why Jesus told the rich young ruler, don't you flatter me. Well, why are you calling me good? There's only one good. That's God. What are you saying about me? There is none good. It's been a memory verse this year for us, right? Romans 3, 10 and 11. There's none good. No, not one. You don't flatter the Lord of life. Do you hear me? You don't flatter the Lord of life. You fall down at his feet and cry, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was, who is to come. You fit Jesus into your box, you flatter him, or you might falsely accuse him. Some in the crowd did that as well. He's a deceiver. He's leading people astray. That became actually the answer of Judaism. It still is to this day, to Jesus. No, he's a deceiver. The writings of the rabbis from the time of Christ on have all said this about him. No, he was a deceiver. He was a charlatan. This is also what false religions of the world try to say about him. Some of them will say, oh, he's a good man. Some of them will just flat out say, no, he's a deceiver. Well, you can join the ranks of the devil if you want. As for me and my house, no thank you. I want to remind you, if you respond to him in one of those ways, fit him in your box, flatter him, falsely accuse him, I remind you, this same Jesus revealed to you in this word, you will stand before on the final day. And on that day, you will not speak your truth to power. There will only be one truth and one power. And you will kneel and you will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And in an odd way, even if you've rejected him in this life, it still glorifies God the Father. Everyone must respond to this Savior. I want you to see what lies behind all these really devilish responses. Fit him in a box, flatter him, falsely accuse him. Do you see in verse 13 what John says is really behind it all? They want to keep everything hush-hush because they know there's a growing price on Jesus' head. No, I want to speak openly. There's our word again. Not openly, though. Why? For fear of the Jews. It's always been like that. When you're confronted with the truth of God's inerrant, infallible word, listen, it's always been one of two options. You can fear man or you can fear God. That's always been the only two options, ultimately. What are you going to do today? You going to fear God? Fall down before the feet of Jesus? Cry out for mercy? Worship him? Give him the honor due his name as Lord and Savior? As the only holy, perfect, righteous one? Remember in John 6, Peter has just confessed, you are the Holy One of God. Is that going to be your confession? Are you going to fear man? Do you know that the world hates Jesus so much then and now that it wants to literally abolish his name from our lips? Our culture is growing more and more hateful towards Jesus Christ and Christianity. And they want his name banished from our lips. They want his love barred from our hearts. They want his law absent from our minds. The world then and the world now wants to kill the Lord of life. But what of you? You want to kill him or you want to crown him King of Kings, Lord of Lords? Will you turn to Matthew chapter 10? Give you one final exhortation from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Neutrality is not possible for any of you here today towards Jesus. I want you to hear that. You're either going to walk out of here fearing man or fearing God. Matthew chapter 10, verse 26, Jesus says this, "So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. There is no third way. What will it be for you today? God, help us. Give grace to every man, woman, boy, and girl to fear you, O God, to fall down at the feet of your Son, our Savior, and bless his holy name, to confess that he's the holy, righteous one, that he's the only hope of our sinful souls. Give mercy, O God. Grant repentance of sin, saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ today, to the glory of God alone. Stir a heart. Make someone new. Call someone to renew their devotion and love and adoration for you. Oh Lord, you're so unique. There's no one like you, Lord Jesus. Thank you. Thank you for accomplishing your mission. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your pure heart, your holy heart. All our hope is in you. This is our confession today as sinners in need of a Savior, and his name is Jesus. We pray in and through him. Amen.